Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of the Scripture. It comes out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33. In the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without inhabitants, human or animal, there shall once more be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they give thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Amen. You may be seated.
Today we embark on a four-week journey towards the birth, the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we're doing that, we're participating in something called the Advent Conspiracy. There's hundreds of churches across the country who are joining in this same theme, although each of them will have different sermons, the same theme, conspiracy. Now, Advent, as we've already learned, means coming. And when we think of the Latin word Adventus, we think of the first coming of Christ, that Christ was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. But we also think of his second advent, his second coming. And so the season of Advent, since the 300s, has been a time when Christians have said, let's prepare ourselves to appropriately celebrate the birth of Christ and ready ourselves for his return for us. Now, the word conspiracy typically is a plot, and it's a plot to overturn the existing social order. And so we're inviting you to celebrate, to remember and move through Advent, and at the same time to join us in a plot to change how we celebrate Christmas, to think differently about how we celebrate Christmas. Now, it's Thanksgiving morning, and I got up a bit early, and I went out for a walk so that I could just spend time walking and praying and thanking God for various things in my life. And I came back, and I thought, you know, this is so cool. Everybody's asleep in my house. Well, LaVon was up, but everyone else is asleep. The kids are here, but they're asleep. My father-in-law's asleep. I'm going to read the newspaper. I never get to do that. So I picked up the newspaper at the end of my driveway, and this is what I found. I don't know if you get the Kansas City Star, but I kept searching for newspaper articles, you know, anything. But all I could find were advertisements. And the message was very, very clear. Christmas is stuff. I mean, it cried out to me that in order to really celebrate Christmas, I need to buy more stuff and bigger stuff and newer stuff and cooler stuff for everybody that I love. And, you know, this is the rat race that we're often on every year, or maybe I should say the hamster race. We used to have a hamster called Lucky. And when the kids were small, and Lucky had a hamster wheel, and Lucky'd get on his wheel, and he'd run, and we'd say, run like the wind, Lucky, run like the wind, and he'd run and run and run, and you always wondered, where did he think he was going that whole time? And that's how I have often felt at Christmas time, frantically going from shop to shop, trying to figure out if we got enough for our kids, if we got enough for our parents, enough for my siblings. Did we get enough? Enough for what? I mean, What am I trying to prove by buying enough? You know, and then we compared each of the kids, you know, did this one get enough, or do we need to get a little more for this one in order to, what, say that we love them? Is that how we say we love them? In order to make them happy? I mean, and take away the kids, you know, everybody else in our family who already has so much stuff, they have to rent storage units to put all their stuff in, and we're going to buy them more stuff. Why? Now, I'm not trying to be the Grinch who stole Christmas and tell you that you shouldn't go out and buy anything for your family members, but what we're doing in the Advent conspiracy is just saying, hey, how about if we just ratchet it back a little bit? How about if we just slow it down just a little bit? And maybe if we all did it, then we'd all feel okay about it. Actually, at the end, we'd all feel pretty good about it if we could just figure out how to slow it down and ask this question. How do you celebrate the birthday of a homeless child who became our king? Now, I asked this question a couple of weeks ago on Facebook. I asked all my Facebook friends, how are you celebrating Christmas, or in what ways have you in the past done it where it was a little simpler, perhaps not quite so expensive? What have you given to people? What have you made for people? And I had 100 people who wrote in their ideas. They were great ideas, too, and I thought I'd share a few of them with you before we really jump into our scripture text for the day. There was Holly. And Holly is, made Yule logs for her friends, and then she wrote a prayer, a personal prayer for each one of them, and attached the prayer. And it was different for each person, that prayer. There was Liz, who made a photo slideshow set to music for her friends. So she'd take one song that really exemplified that person, and then she'd take pictures that she had from the past, and she put those together and then burn them onto a DVD, and it cost her about 99 cents to be able to give that to each of her friends. But, you know, that meant something, that three-minute song with the pictures. Let's see, Elizabeth's making flannel PJs. Our bishop and a number of the rest of you posted on my Facebook page that you gave gift certificates for people. And so the bishop talked about when his kids were small, he would give them the gift of letting them stay up late on a particular night they wanted to read extra books so they could break the rules that night with this particular gift certificate. Or he'd take them to a KU basketball game or something else. One of you said that your husband likes his feet rubbed and you hate to rub his feet, so you gave him gift certificates for foot rubs, and that really blessed him, and he didn't feel bad using them, and others back rubs, and, you know, all of these kinds of gift certificates we might wake. Somebody mentioned, and I love this idea, producing CDs with 10 songs that you purchased on iTunes, $9.99, and each one of those songs has special meaning for the person, and then making a note of why you chose each one of those songs. LaVon did this for me several years ago, and you know, it so blessed me because every time I listen to that CD in the radio, I remember the things that she had said about me and the reason why she had chosen those songs. And for $10, it was a gift that kept going and going. I still have it in my CD player. Let's see, Allison bought inexpensive board games, and I just bought some of these online. You can buy inexpensive board games for $5-$10 a piece max. And she made these little baskets, and she included microwave popcorn and the board games, and that was a way of bringing a family together so they'd have family time together by sharing in that gift. And that was a gift that also kept on giving and giving. Another bought inexpensive picture frames and blew up pictures of her family and friends. Another bought glass ornaments at Hobby Lobby that were $5 a piece and hand-painted them for her family members. But you get the idea. I mean, none of those gifts cost more than $10. But they all express more than probably most gifts that we would spend $50 or $100 on. And they're a gift that goes on giving and giving year after year. So I'm encouraging us, and we're encouraging you together, to look this year at changing how we approach Christmas and just saying, are there places that we can slow down a bit? Can we simplify? And are there moments where we could perhaps spend less but actually give more in the process of spending less? Lots more ideas that are posted on our website. And inside your bulletin, you have, and if you're watching online, you can find this online, this little brochure, Spend Less. Each week we'll give you a different one. And it's got a website inside where you can go and find other people's ideas, and you can post your own great ideas there. And here's some of the suggestions inside this brochure. Well, I want to park all of that. So I wanted to begin there to help you start thinking differently about Advent and Christmas. But what I'd really like to do now is to suggest that the greatest gift that we might be able to give to people during this season is the gift of hope, especially for people who are living without much of it. And in order to really understand that, we're going to turn our attention to the prophets. And during the season of Advent every year, Christians turn to the prophets and we listen to what they were saying about the hope they had for the coming of a king who would lead the people of Israel, who would restore them, and who would offer them hope. And so we're going to turn to the prophets. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. If you're watching online, just get out a pen and paper so you can take a few notes, and then you can download this later. And you're going to have a chance each day this week to read from the prophets and to hear what they had to say about the coming of the Messiah, But I'd like for you to take a few notes. I'd like to teach you four things about the prophets in your Bible, and hopefully you'll write them down so as you read and reflect upon them, they come back to you. And I want to begin by recognizing in our Christian Bibles, the Old Testament is divided into three sections. There's first the Torah, which is the law of Moses, and then there is the writings, which begin with the historical books and take us to the wisdom literature and the Hebrew poetry, including the book of Psalms. Then we move into the prophets. The word prophet in Hebrew is the word Navi, N-A-V-I, and what it means is spokesperson or mouthpiece. So the prophets were God's spokespersons or God's mouthpieces. Most of the prophets who have books named after them in the Old Testament prophesied between 800 and 500 B.C. during a very tumultuous time for the two kingdoms, the sister kingdoms of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. These were both God's people, the Israelites. And in these two kingdoms, this was a very difficult time. Now, the prophets had four things I want you to pick up about the message of the prophets. All right, so four things, and I'd love for you to write these down if you're prone to take notes. The first is that the prophets were primarily interested in changing the present, not in predicting the future. Now, many of us think that the prophets were really about telling the future. They didn't care about telling the future. They wanted to change their present. And so they told the future only to be able to affect the people in the present. On the one hand, to warn them. They said, these kinds of things are going to happen, and they're terrible if you don't change. So repent and change. The whole idea was, change now so these things don't happen. Or they also sometimes gave messages where people were in the midst of dark places, and they said, hold on tight to your faith because there's hope in the future. So they predicted the future in order to change the present. That's the first thing you need to know about the prophets. The second is that the prophets almost always rooted for the underdog. They almost always rooted for the underdog. On Thursday, Thursday after we ate, I was sitting down on the couch to watch the Green Bay Packers and Detroit Lions play football. The Detroit Lions have played football on Thanksgiving Day since 1934. And I sat down and I found myself rooting for the Lions, and everybody else was rooting for the Green Bay Packers. They're like, what's wrong with you? Why are you rooting for the Lions? You know, they always lose on Thanksgiving Day. And I said, well, that's kind of the point. You know, I read somebody said that the Lions hadn't won on Thanksgiving Day since the Pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, and somebody needs to cheer them on. And if the prophets were watching football in my living room, they would have been cheering for the Lions because they always rooted for the underdog. You find whoever in society at the time that the prophets are prophesying, you find whoever it is who's pushed down, made to feel small, seemingly insignificant, who had no voice, who were oppressed or wounded or hurt, you find those people, you're going to find the people the prophets were standing up for. And they stood up for them because they believed that God was the champion of the helpless, the hopeless, the weak, and the powerless. So in the book of Proverbs, you find the writer of Proverbs speaking into the heart of the prophets when he says, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the widows and for the orphans, speak up for them. And that's what the prophets did. Which was really kind of irritating to everybody who wasn't weak, powerless, hopeless, you know, struggling in society. If you were, you know, like typical South Johnson County, it could be a little unnerving to listen to the prophets, you know. And if you were the king, well, it could be downright infuriating. And this is why most often the prophets were either arrested. Jeremiah, our prophet we're focusing on today, was under house arrest for the latter part of his life. They were either arrested, or they were beaten, or they were forbidden from speaking, or sometimes they were killed because they were irritants to the people in the society around them. Now, there were two primary sins that the prophets most often denounced. It's important for you to know this. The first was idolatry, and the second was injustice. Idolatry. Idolatry was putting anything else or anyone else or any other god in the place of God. So God had delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And he took a people who were slaves and he made them his own people. And he gave them a land that had not been their own before. And he delivered it into their hands. And he pledged to love them and to be their God and to care for them. But they were constantly forgetting this. They were constantly turning aside to follow the Canaanite gods of the ancient Near East, who were not gods at all. Statues made of stone or wood or precious metals. And they would bow down to them. They would offer their sacrifices. And God was perennially telling them, don't you remember? I am the one who delivered you from slavery in Egypt. These are not even gods. And why are you turning aside from me? in order to follow them. And what you find in the prophets is this real pathos. You hear the heart of God from the prophets when they talk about how God feels when his children turn away from him. So in Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4, we read these words. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. This is God speaking. The more I called them, though, the more they went away from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to the idols. The Baals were the Canaanite gods. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, that is Israel, to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and bands of love, and yet they rejected me and spurned my love and turned away. Do you feel the pain of God in that? I spoke with a man not long ago in my office who described the pain he felt when his daughter had rejected him. She had, in her latter years of high school, had begun to tell him that she hated him and despised everything that he stood for, and then went away to college and wouldn't talk to him, and with tears in his eyes, describing the pain. I just love my daughter. I want to have her back. I don't know why she's pushed me away. Well, that's the picture that Hosea and Jeremiah and the other prophets give of how God feels. God's heart is grieved or wounded, broken by his people. Another metaphor they use is the metaphor of husband and wife. And God says, I've been a husband to Israel, and I've loved her tenderly, and I would give her anything. But she just takes from me. And then she goes and she has adulterous affairs with everyone else. And she comes back and she nods to me, and then she leaves to go sleep with other people. And the pain, I can't bear it anymore. You can imagine if you were married and your spouse were taking and taking and then going to be with other people and coming home when they wished and when they wanted something from you and then going back, how long would you live under those situations? And so we find God saying to the people, I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. I'm your God and you reject me. Now, the other sin of the people was injustice. Now, let me just remind you, the words in the Hebrew Bible that appear most often are justice and righteousness. Justice, the Hebrew word is mishpat, righteousness, tzedakah. These two words are used interchangeably oftentimes. They appear more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament, which tells you that these are things, attributes that God wishes for his people to have, that we are to practice justice and righteousness. And these two words, interchangeably used, can typically mean something like doing the right thing for the right reasons, having right motives, a right heart, being in right relationship with God and being in right relationship with other people. It's showing compassion and mercy to people who don't even deserve it from you. It's making sure that the people who are pushed down are no longer pushed down and making sure everyone's being treated fairly and equitably. It's all of these things and more, and Jesus summarized it in the commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so there came a point when Isaiah is preaching, and he says to the people, God says to the people, you know, you keep wondering. You come to worship and you fast and you're asking this question, why is God not blessing us? We're fasting and we're worshiping. And God says, I'll tell you why I'm not blessing you, because you don't understand what a true fast is that I'm looking for. And then in Isaiah 58, he says this, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin. This is what God is looking for, and this is what the prophets said the people were not living. Now, I've been reading this last week, Rich Stern's book, A Hole in Our Gospel. Rich is the CEO of World Vision. And in the book, he describes how he struggled with taking on the role of CEO at World Vision, the largest humanitarian aid organization that is explicitly Christian in the world. They work with children in third world countries and in other parts of the world where children are living in abject poverty. And Rich was a very successful CEO. He was with the Parker Brothers, and then he went on to be with Lennox China, and all of this while he was in his 30s. He was making a seven-figure income, lived in a magnificent house on a beautiful estate. His children were all in private schools, and everything was going his way. He was also an evangelical Christian who had gone to church his entire life, involved in small group, Bible study, all these things. And one of his friends who worked for World Vision said, Rich, I was praying the other day. World Vision's lost its CEO. I think you're supposed to be the next CEO of World Vision. He said, well, God has not told me that, and I don't think that that is God's plan for my life. And he said, well, would you just pray about it? I'll pray about it, but I'm certain that's not God's plan. I'm not even sure he prayed about it. He had somebody else come up to him a month later and said, hey, did you know that the CEO position's open at World Vision? Have you considered whether you should apply for that? Why are you telling me this? No, I'm not going to go be with World Vision CEO, travel to third world. That's not me. Another person contacted. Over a period of 18 months, he had over and over and over again people contacting him saying, have you considered this? Finally, the headhunter called, said, would you consider interviewing and putting in your resume for this position? He said, no, I would not. Thank you very much. He finally had someone from the board at World Vision contact him and says, I really feel like you're supposed to apply. He says, I'm not going to apply. He says, now, I just want to ask you this question, Rich. Are you saying that you don't want to do God's will for your life? Rich said, well, it's really not a fair way to ask the question. Of course I want to do God's will for my life. I just don't believe it's this. He said, why don't you just test it out and see? And so he applied, and they actually offered him the job. And he said, no, I don't think this is what God's will is for my life. 3 more months of struggling, and finally he gave up, and he said, okay. And he took a 75% pay cut and moved his family across the country from the Northeast to Seattle, and then he began traveling to third world countries. And in the rest of the book, he describes what it's like to go into a village where you see children who have unsafe water, and they're dying of dysentery. Then he describes what it was like to go and see children who were trained as soldiers to kill other people and practice things that no human being should ever see or experience. Then he described going into a village where there are children who are raising children because the entire generation above them, all of the parents, were wiped out from AIDS. And he says it just broke him. And part of what he came to see was that there was a hole in his gospel. He said, I had been raised with a Christianity that, in essence, was fire insurance. If I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then I would not burn in hell, and I would get to go to heaven. And then I would know how much Jesus loved me, and that would mean a great deal to me, and I would live a purposeful life trying to let other people know about the love of Jesus. And then I looked at all of these children, and I realized these were God's children, too. And that God cared about them, and that the people who could make a difference for them mostly lived in the first world. And they were Christians. And they missed it. And he talked about Ephesians where Paul says in 2:8-9, he says, you were saved by grace through faith, not by your works, so that no one can boast. And he said, I'd always got that part of the equation. I was saved by grace through faith. I just didn't catch the next verse that happened after that, where he says, and you are God's workmanship, created by Christ Jesus to do good works. You were saved by faith for good works. So I had missed that part of the gospel. And so for many of us, we missed that part of the gospel as we were growing up. It was all about my personal relationship with Jesus. Well, yes, but that's not it. Jesus looks at the rest of the world. He says, it's broken. Who's going to fix it? And you are saved for doing God's work in the world, for pursuing justice. You remember when Jesus came and he preached his very first sermon? In Luke's gospel, it's in Nazareth. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah. He reads these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You remember when Jesus talks about the last judgment, and he says at the last judgment, it goes down like this, I will return and I'll separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you remember the only criteria he uses at that picture of the last judgment is, did you notice the people who were hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison, and did you do anything or not? And if you didn't do anything, you weren't one of his people. And if you did, you were. You may remember James says in his epistle, true religion and undefiled before God is to care for the widows and the orphans. I mean, this is the gospel too. So Brian McLaren says, the gospel isn't primarily about how to get to heaven, but how to get heaven here on earth. What we're called to do is to do justice. And I want you to notice there's two sides of the gospel here then. The prophets have talked about the personal saving work of God in the idolatry issue. And so they're inviting you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, put God first in your life, and have a personal walk with Christ. They weren't talking about Christ then, but that's the idea of that personal salvation gospel, the evangelical gospel. On the other side of the equation, however, they talked about the social gospel, which was about caring about what's happening in the rest of the world and loving your neighbors, you love yourself, and these two make up a whole. But either one without the other is missing some part of the gospel. Do you have a hole in your gospel? And part of what makes me proud of you as your pastor is that I don't think most of you do have a hole in your gospel. I think most of you understand this, and you're striving to live that out. And every single week, there are thousands of you who go back and you work in the city and you're doing ministry with people who are hungry or thirsty, or you're trying to change our world. That's part of what we do as Christians. In the name of Christ, we offer hope to people who are hopeless. And that leads to one last thing that the prophets do, and that is there is a sort of dual movement in the prophets. There is a movement between warning and comfort. Warning and comfort. You'll find it in almost all the prophets. So there is this warning of terrible things that are going to happen if you don't repent and turn back to God and practice justice. And they're serious about this. They're constantly warning this. And the reason why they're warning it, I mean, here was just the, it didn't even take a great prophet to figure this out. The Israelites, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south, were tiny little nothing kingdoms located right on the most important strategic place on the trade routes that linked Africa to Asia. There were huge empires around them, Egypt to the south and Assyria to the north and east, later Babylon to the north and east. And then just to give you some idea, the kingdom of Israel had a population about equivalent to Johnson County, the entire kingdom of Israel. They had a landmass that was equivalent of greater Kansas City all the way to Lawrence. That was the kingdom of Israel. And the kingdom of Judah had a population at its peak of about Columbia, Missouri's population when all the students are in town. And their landmass was maybe greater Kansas City. And so if you take a look at this on a map, and let me just show you quickly on the map, this is the Fertile Crescent. You remember that? This area here in between the Tigris and Euphrates River was where the empires came from. Here is little Israel, and here is little Judah, and all of this is the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians wanted this property. What kept them from taking it? Here's what the prophet said. Only God. God has protected you and gave you this piece of land. God, by His grace and mercy, has offered this to you. But when you continually turn away from Him and you no longer act as a light to the nations to show them how human beings treat human beings, when you spurn God, then God withholds His protection, and it's only a matter of time before the Assyrians will destroy you, Kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrians marched on with more than 200,000 troops upon the little Kingdom of Israel, and they obliterated it. And they took the people away into Assyria, and they intermarried with the Assyrian people, and they were lost, except for the 150,000 refugees that moved south. In 586 BC, after 30 years of Jeremiah prophesying and speaking to the people of Judah, 285,000 troops had already marched on the little kingdom of Judah and had been defeated by God in the past. But now the Babylonians came after Jeremiah had said, you need to get ready because now there's no turning back. Jeremiah actually told the people, just surrender. Just surrender and you'll live. But they didn't surrender. And the city was burned by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and 4,600 of the city's leaders were taken as slaves back to Babylon. That's the message of warning that the prophets gave. And listen, we need to listen to these words and recognize that when God withholds His blessing and protection because we've turned away from Him again and again and again, sometimes things happen that we don't want to have happen. Sometimes there's pain in the midst of that. There are consequences to our sin. It's not that God's punishing us. It's that this is what happens when you walk away in a direction that God doesn't want you to walk. But here's the thing. When those consequences happen, God's desire is always for our redemption. So while the prophets first warn about the judgment that's going to come, the dominant theme after the warnings is hope. It's amazing, but they're constantly saying to the exiles, they're writing before the exile ever happened, before Judah was destroyed, they would write these kinds of words that say, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, for I will bring you back out of exile, before they'd even gone to exile. I will send you a king who will lead you with justice and righteousness, and you will follow him, and I will see you return with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon your heads. One of the passages many of you have memorized, we gave it to you on a key tag a few years ago, that's really helped you during dark times, was a passage from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was speaking to the people in exile, offering them hope and mercy. And this is what God said to them, and God continues to say to you, in Jeremiah 29:11, for surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for harm, to give you a future with hope. When you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. This is a powerful message to us, that no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've run from God, he's always willing to take you back. I had a conversation in the narthex a couple of weeks ago with a man who said, you know, I hear you say that, but I have a hard time believing, because I know all the things that I've done, the way I've hurt other people, and the things that I've done that have totally been against everything I know God wanted me to do. I have a hard time walking in the sanctuary and believing that God would actually forgive me. I asked him this question. I said, do you have any children? He said, yes. I said, is there anything your children could do that would be so horrible that if they came and they said, Dad, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I love you so much, and I'm so sorry for what I did. Would you please take me back? Is there anything they could do where you would say, no, I can't take you back? He said, I can't think of anything. I said, then why would you not think God is that same way? God is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. This is the message of the prophets. It's a message of hope. God is the God of the second chance, and he will take you back. He's waiting for you to come back into his arms and then to allow you to be his child and for him to be your heavenly Father. Now, one of the things that you should know as we wrap this up is that God always recognized, especially after the kingdoms had been formed, he recognized that these people were going to need a king who would lead them. And most of their kings did a pretty sorry job of that. Even the best of them did a sorry job at times of leading the people to not practice idolatry, but to love God with all their hearts, to love their neighbors as they love themselves. So God began to promise them, when he was giving them this hope in the exile that they would be restored, he also began to promise that there would be a king that he would send. Now, the word that was used was Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It was the term that was used to refer to a king. They were anointed with oil. That was how they were set apart to be the king, the ruler. And he promised that there would be this ruler who would come. And this ruler would rule with righteousness and justice. In the words of Isaiah chapter 9, he would be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read these words. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse, the stump of Jesse was the kingdom of Judah that was cut down. Jesse was the father of David. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we find the prophet Ezekiel saying to the people living in exile, God saying through him, I will send my servant David to be your shepherd. That is a descendant of David to be your shepherd. He will search for the strays and bring back the lost and bind up the injured, and he will feed my sheep. And in Jeremiah, we read these words, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. It's kind of a strange term for the Messiah, a branch. Now, you need to think of this in these terms. The tree of Judah, the kingdom as a tree, was cut down. It was so diseased on the inside, it couldn't stand on its own. And finally, the Babylonians came and hacked it down to the ground. But God says, out of that stump shall come a branch that will spring forth to bring a new tree that will be healthy and beautiful. Outside my bedroom window, I have a tree that blew over about a year and a half ago. It was diseased inside, and when a strong wind came, it just snapped it off right about here. And so I got my chainsaw out, and I went and I cut it down to the ground. And yet this last spring, a branch shot up from that stump of a tree. And I can't help but think of that branch shooting up when I think of this picture of the Messiah as the branch. I took a picture of it this morning so you could see it. There's the stump, and it's one branch up to about 6 inches, and then it breaks off into two, and someday that'll be a giant maple tree there out of the deadness of that stump. And this is the picture that Jeremiah gives us of the king who would come. Here's the thing, is the people kept watching for that king. They kept looking for that king. They didn't know what he was going to be like, but they kept trying to find the king who would rule with righteousness and justice and call the people to love God with all their heart and to love their neighbors and who would rule with humility and grace and dignity and kindness and love. And they never found him. And so generation to generation, this hope continued to well up in their hearts. And we who are followers of Jesus Christ believe he was that king who came preaching a kingdom, that the kingdom of God was at hand and inviting us to be a part of the kingdom. Now, here's the thing about kings. Kings don't do all the work, you know. Kings cast the vision. They clarify the mission. They set the culture. They roll up their sleeves and they lead by example, the best of them. But they don't do all the work. They invite their subjects to do the work. When God looks at the world around us and he sees everything that's broken in it, you know what Jesus, our King, does? He calls us to get to work. And he says, your task is to bring hope, to fulfill the prophecies that were told about me, to take joy and life back into the cities, to bring new hope and new life. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be his subjects and to do his work. So we look at what the prophets say would happen as a result of the coming of the Messiah, and our task is to try to fulfill that. I want you to hear as we close once more the words of our scripture that we heard read at the beginning of the sermon. Speaking to the exiles, God says, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, remember, destroyed by the Babylonians, for 50 years, without inhabitants, human or animal, there shall once more be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, they'll sing, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What a powerful picture of restoration and hope. And when I read that passage of scripture, to me, it's not about Judah in 500 BC. It's about Kansas City in 2009 AD. And it's about the things that you do. You take hope back into the city. Last week, you brought hope to 2,000 people through a meal. Pumpkin pie brought mirth and laughter back to people last week. This week, we're inviting you to give gifts through Angel Tree to children whose parents are in prison, who are living in extreme poverty in Kansas City, some of them, not all of them, in which you're offering them hope, to offer hope by loving people, to offer hope by changing their living situation, by going back into the city. And you do that, I'm so proud of you, because you do that by the thousands here at Church of the Resurrection. You go to take justice into the world. But I also can't help but think on this particular Sunday night of what I'm leaving you to go do in about 5 minutes. Because I'm going to walk out the door right over here, and I'm going to get in a car, and I'm going to drive to Resurrection Downtown, Grand Avenue Temple, an old Methodist building with plaster falling off the ceiling and off the walls. And tonight we're having our grand opening of Resurrection Downtown. And you know, in that old building that they were ready to close, that's had water leakage and all kinds of problems, people are going to be singing once more and saying, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We are the bearers of hope for people living in a dark place. And we find our hope in Jesus Christ. So I end with this. This last week on Friday, in the midst of all of the Black Friday ads in the newspaper, there was a really great little story about one of our members. His name is Chase Davids. Chase is six. Chase lost six teeth this last year. You know, the two front teeth, the two bottom teeth, the molars. He lost six teeth. And every time he lost a tooth, he carefully placed it underneath his pillow. And every morning when he woke up, the tooth fairy had visited. And he'd saved up $10 of tooth fairy money in the last year. $10. And so on Wednesday of this week, he went to his mom and he said, hey, Mom, his mom's name's Angie. Hey, Mom, I know what I want to do with my tooth fairy money. She said, great, what do you want? He said, I want to go buy food for kids who don't have enough to eat in Kansas City. And I think she was sort of surprised. And she agreed to match his $10 with another $10. And they went to the grocery store and he bought all of his favorite foods that he thought kids who were hungry would enjoy eating. And then they went down to Harvesters together and they took the food down to Harvesters. And they had a chance to learn that there are 60,000 people who are receiving food from Harvesters or one of Harvesters' supported programs in Kansas City every week. 30,000 of them are children. This kid gave up his tooth fairy money in order to help these kids. Here's a picture that the newspaper took. And let me just ask you, does he look sad? Or does he look happy? Because you know what he did this week? He offered hope in the form of 11 meals to children who are hungry in Kansas City. How cool is that? So here's my invitation for us. Let's hear the words of the prophets. Let's live simpler this year, and let's be bearers of hope. Let's pray. God, how grateful we are for the message of the prophets. And we confess to you we have been idolatrous at times in our lives. turning our backs on you. Forgive us. Heal us. We confess that there are many times that we're myopic in our vision of the world. We see only those who live in the bubble where we live, in Johnson County or Jackson County or wherever it is we live. And we fail to see your children who go to bed hungry at night. We fail to see the people who are living in darkness who need to see a great light. Please help us, Lord, this Christmas. As we're sharing and celebrating the joy of Christmas with our family and our friends, to also be your light to those in darkness and offer hope to those living in despair. To that end, we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.